this special day, I just want to start with this question. How important is the church? How important is the church? When I was in the National Guard, we would spend one weekend a month and then 2 weeks in the summer every year for 6 years in training. And one night when I was not on training, I was home. And while I was home, I received a phone call. Phone call says, "We are now on alert. You need to come down to the armory." So I climbed in my car and I drove down there and got there. And what I found out is one other guy and myself were the only two that showed up out of 160 men. Everybody else said they were either unreachable or they just didn't come. And I thought, all of a sudden, I wondered, what kind of unit am I in? What would happen if a national emergency truly did happen and they had to call us to alert? This was a practice alert. Would anyone show up to fight? I learned later that while I was in the Guard that in 1965, for those of you who can remember, the Watts riots. During those riots, they eventually called in the National Guard. And the reason why there was such a strong force, show of force, is because every National Guard unit in California was on its way to summer camp. So they didn't have to call them to alert. They were already gathered. They were already dressed for battle. And they came back. They just turned the caravans around and brought them back to fight against the riots. But one of the things stood out in my mind, because of those two situations, if we ever went to war, could I ever count on people to show up to fight alongside me and with me? A commitment to our unit with a commitment to each other required a certain attitude and action in order to build confidence that we would fight well together in the battle. That we would stand together, whether called upon to gather for training or for battle, we could count on everyone. There was a commitment. We would take the enemy seriously, which actually my unit didn't. They thought it was a joke. Most of the guys just thought this whole National Guard thing was nothing. Didn't take the training seriously. It didn't take our unit seriously. But that leads me to the question. Who in the church is so committed that you and I would not fear going to battle with them against the enemy? Who in the church is so committed that you and I have great confidence that they would be with me, be with us in the battle? Not in a duty like military, though the church is often referred to as an army. But as people who truly see the value and the priority of the church, the need to gather and the desire then to be together, preparing for battle. One thing I have learned over the years, nearly 13 years particularly of ministry in this church, is that we are at war. We're at war. It's not a visible war. Even though it creates visible damage to people, to families, to churches, and so on. We are at war against spiritual forces of darkness, enemies so powerful, so cunning, that for us to even stand against that force requires the church to stand firm together. That's why Paul in Ephesians 6 says this, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers and against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, stand firm. I mean, three times in these few verses, he calls the church to stand firm together. And this passage is viewed from the standpoint, really, of an army preparing for battle. The army is gathered together. It's fitted with its armor. It's given offensive weapons. Interesting, the offensive weapons are prayer and the Word of God. That they need to learn to use those offensive weapons, and then they are told to stand firm together, that is, with each other as the enemy attacks. And this is best pictured by the one element of the armor, the shield of faith. He tells them to take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to distinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And the shield here is not this little tiny shield that you often see guys carry on their arm. This is a shield that refers to one that's like a door. It's huge. And they would set this shield up, and the next guy would stand close, and his shield would be next to this one. And they would create this barrier for battle as they held their shields. Now, that works great if everybody shows up. Or if somebody pulls out of the ranks. If somebody pulls out, now you've got a breach in the ranks and you've got a hole for the enemy to run through. Paul says, don't do that. Together, hold up the shield of faith, keep the ranks. It's the solidarity of the army that was critical to the ability to stand against the attack. You see, Satan and his forces seek to do one thing, which many military strategists attempt to do when they go to battle. It's what we saw with Desert Storm. I believe we could even see it in the attack later on Baghdad. The idea is to divide and conquer. Satan seeks to separate the ranks of the church, to make holes in it, so that his evil forces will then be able to ravage the troops. And Satan has many strategies for dividing the church. He makes us think that there really is not a battle. It's not a serious world that we live in, and we become somewhat apathetic toward the necessity of church, of gathering with the saints. He also will use cultural influences that make the church less of a priority. Youth sports, family gatherings, working all week requires more rest. Work or business that pulls people out of the local gathering of the saints is the cultural influence that Satan is very, very savvy to and uses to divide the church. He uses personal suffering, which often causes a believer to become more focused on their individual pains and their sorrows and their sufferings, so that they pull away from people to nurse their own wounds alone, since we really don't trust people enough to invite them in so that they can help us. We become private in our suffering. And then there are the petty problems within the church, so that individuals in the army do not truly enjoy being with each other. And then there's the shift of necessity or importance for being together as an army, since really my life is not all that bad, and thus I don't need other believers. I really don't need them. I can stand pretty well on my own. Consequently, when the army has opportunity to gather and strengthen its forces, when the weekly alert goes out to gather for worship and ministry, some show up, some don't. Some see a great necessity of gathering with the saints regularly and persistency, and some don't think it matters that much at all. To prepare for battle requires great effort and great discipline, which often we are not geared to give. When I became a believer, one thing was very critical in my life and has remained that way for some 35 years now. It was the church. The regular gathering of the saints together on a weekly basis with minimal interruption in order to encourage, to exhort, to train, to give, to pray, to stand together in order to build a confidence that we go to battle together and we don't stand alone. When the saints are committed to this, it really produces a sense in us that we are not alone when we stand against the evil cunning and the destructive darkness of the devil. It is real, it is powerful, and it's evident. However, when the saints are very casual about this and let other interests, pressures, priorities choke out their faithful and consistent gathering with the troops, we will feel alone as we seek to stand firm. I mean, somebody even felt that this morning earlier. As we were gathering, somebody came up to me and said, "Where is everybody?" Now, why would they say that if it's not felt? The gathering together of people in terms of solidarity, regularity, persistence. The gathering of the church on a weekly basis is a critical time when we rally the troops in preparation for battle. And when we're not committed to this gathering and let other things separate us from Sunday worship and service, just that alone, we weaken our ability to stand against the onslaught of demonic attack. And can I say, ultimately, what it does is it erodes our confidence in God and each other. We must remember, we are at war. We're at war. Now, on a personal note, in light of all that, I'm taking a sabbatical. But let me tell you, that decision did not come easily. I spent many hours praying about that, struggling with it, talking to the elders about it. Because it really is a very difficult thing for me to be freed of my responsibilities for 3 months, and then due to some planning of some things, we will be gone from the gathering of the saints for about 2 months. That's very, very hard for me. That is not something I delight in. It's something that I dread. Because the church is everything to me, like Christ is. And consequently, I want you to understand that even though I'm doing that, part of this message is to encourage you, don't you lose heart. But remember how important the church is. So this morning, I want us to address two topics as we think about the church in the world. That is, the church as it faces its warfare in the world. And I want to look at it from the priority of the church and then the purpose for the church. The priority of the church and then the purpose for the church. But before we do, why don't we pray? Father, to you this morning we look for grace and for help to speak clearly and to hear in order to obey. Build in us, Lord, a grand perspective of the church, that it might be to us a great priority in our life, so that we might stand together with confidence as we fight for men's souls that are held captive by the evil one. So we look to you, Lord, to teach us this morning. Teach us in truth. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. So we want to talk, first of all, about the priority of the church. Just by way of introduction, is about this priority. Let me just say, well, all people who live exist in one of two realms. There's only two realms. They either live in the world or they live in the church. Only two realms. There have always been two realms. There have been the people of God and the people of the world, or those who are for me versus those who are against me, Jesus says. Or in the Old Testament, you had Israel and the nations. In the New Testament, you have the church or spiritual Israel and the world. There's always been two realms. And before Christ, we were all in the world. And then after coming to Christ through faith, the Bible says we were called out of the world and put into the church. We are the called out ones. The word ecclesia for church means the called out ones. And thus, as we, the church, are in the world, we are told then we're not to be of the world. We're not to let the world's influence cause us to diminish certain things in our life that are of priority. Jesus said in John 17, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. They are not of the world, but I'm sending them into the world. Two realms. And we're told in Ephesians 4, 1, that we are to learn and even exhorted to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. That is, we have been called out of the world into the church, and we are to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. You can't do that if the church is not important. If the church doesn't have weight, value, importance. I mean, the word for worthy means in a manner worthy of or suitable to. It refers to weight or worth. In essence, Paul says, our walk is to manifest the worth or the value that we place in the church. How we walk tells everyone how important the church is. That's his point. Walk in a way that your life tells everyone that the church has weight, value, importance. 1 Thessalonians 4:12, Paul writes this, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Walk in a manner worthy. There are two realms. There are not three realms. There are not more than three. However, it seems to me today that many believers believe that there are three or more realms in which we live. There's the world, there's the church, there's my family, there's my individual life, there's my work world, there's my school world, and on and on. We have all these different realms in which we think we live. There's only two. It's the church or the world. Not three or more. Whenever we place someone or some other unit on an equal plane with the church, we confuse our purpose. We lose sight of our warfare and we confuse our focus. We should be building the church of God first by assessing every other thing in light of it. And that's why the sabbatical was hard, because I kept assessing my life in light of what's going to happen to you. It's so important. But often when this topic is addressed, believers raise a question regarding one particular focus. And I want to try to at least allude to that a little bit as we go through and try to hopefully clarify my thinking about it. But people will say, well, what about the family? Is not the family on an equal plane with the church? The focus of the family today often creates a sense of conflict or confusion for many in the church, if people say the church should be central. I mean, my family should be central. And thus, in many settings today, the family holds equal or greater priority with the church. And let me tell you, I understand, that's understandable. Very understandable in our day and age, since the family today is under great attack. Much emphasis, and rightfully so, has been given to the value of the family. And believe me, I support the family. I endorse the family. The value of it is very, very high. And please understand that I'm not trying to pit the family against the church. They're not opposed to each other. It's not the family or the church, or vice versa. When I address this issue of the centrality of the church, I am not saying that the church, now listen, has more value than the family. They both are extremely valuable. What I seek to emphasize and address is the priority of things, or the purpose for the existence of the family, as we think about the priority of the church. We ought to hold the family in high esteem, but my question is, for what purpose? In general, the family, if I can say this, whether Christian or not, exists in the world for the good of society. When the family falls apart in our society falls apart. The family is critical to our culture. We could take time discussing that. But this morning I want to speak really about Christians in general as well as to families. That the Christian and or the family exists, Christian family exists, listen, for the greater good. The good of the church. The family is the undergirding unit of the church. But it's good families that make strong churches. Often, however, in order to make what we call a good family, we abandon the church. Family comes first, you know. That is not the biblical perspective. The Bible always places the church as the central priority for each individual Christian and for every family of that's a Christian family. When we think of the family or even our individual lives, we should ask some questions. Why do we exist? Why does our family exist? What are the spiritual goals for our family or our lives that will cause us, now listen, to look outside ourselves? That is, what will keep us from becoming selfish, a selfish individual or a self-centered family? When you have children, what is their purpose to be? Is the terminal end to get them saved? If it is, then for what purpose? When we in our families see the greater good, that is, that we exist for the good of the church and for the evangelization of the lost, then we will seek the salvation of our children so that they can further the ministry of the greater good, that is, the church in the world facing its warfare well. The greater good for which we all exist as Christians is for the exaltation of God as a lifestyle. For the edification of the church when we are gathered, and for the evangelization of the lost when we are scattered. That's just simple. We are to worship as a lifestyle, gather together to build each other up, and then to scatter to reach the lost. That's our mission, our purpose for gathering. Now, there are several factors in Scripture that elevate the church in terms of its priority. And let me list some of those factors for you this morning. That's what I want to at least initially do. And we'll just go as far as we get and try to list some of the things that show the church is really a priority in our lives. First, there's what I've titled the realm factor. Now, I've already alluded to this, but let me just give you some scripture. The Bible speaks of two realms. Look at Colossians 1:13, and I'm going to move quickly. So Colossians 1:13 says this, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." We were in darkness, now we are in his kingdom. Two realms. Paul, when he was before King Agrippa in trial, told of his conversion story and then gave his purpose that God gave him for ministry in Acts 26:18. Paul says, "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order to receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So here he says, look, you have the dominion of Satan. Now you're turning to the dominion of God and joining with those who have been sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. Two realms. Paul speaks of the former way of life. In Ephesians 1, when he talks about, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God." And he goes on, "being rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." And then he goes on and talks about the church, being put into the church. And prior to this passage, he talks about the church, how the body of Christ is before this passage, it follows out of this passage. The church. There's two realms. The Bible makes it clear we live in two realms. It's one of the two. Some Christians want a foot in each. Unfortunately, if that's your choice, you're the most miserable of people, I can guarantee you. You cannot live with a foot in each. If you have a foot at all in the church, you will be miserable keeping your foot in the world. And if the world doesn't make you miserable, then maybe you don't have a foot in the church. Can't live in two realms. You live in one or the other. The realm factor. So the Bible just elevates two realms. It elevates the church by what I call the blood factor. The blood factor. The blood of Christ, can I say this, clearly bought my redemption. But you know what? The Bible does not individualize my redemption or view it as just mine. It views redemption in a collective way. The Bible doesn't talk about my redemption. It talks about redemption collectively. In Acts 20:28, Paul says this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." He purchased what? You? No, he purchased the church with his own blood. Certainly that includes you. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." In Titus 2:14, it says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify," now listen, "for himself a people for his own possession." Zealous for good deeds. He purchased us to create a people for his own possession. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you," plural, "you all, were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your," plural, "futile way of life inherited from your," plural, "forefathers, but with the precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." He redeemed all of you by his blood. 1 Peter 2:9 just says this, "You are a chosen person." Here he says chosen race. "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." You see, he purchased a people. He didn't purchase specifically an individual. Certainly the peoples that he purchased include individuals. Revelation 5, 9 and 10, it says, "And they sang a new song, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and break the seals, for thou wast slain, and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God.'" Notice the collective nature. Redemption is to be viewed collectively. It is not an individual matter solely. It is a collective matter. We have all been redeemed together. And we must view ourselves in the same way. So the value of the church is seen in the redemptive factor, or the blood factor, where he purchased all of us. Third, the priority of the church is seen in the reconciliation factor. In Ephesians 2, 15 through 16, we read, "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man," talking about the new man being the church, "thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile." Now this is very fascinating. "Reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body to God." He reconciles them in one body to God. He brings them together in the body of Christ and reconciles the body to God. Certainly, individuals are reconciled to God. But the picture of Scripture is that he's taking people who are factious people, people who don't get along with each other, he brings them together through faith in Christ and reconciles that to God. The imagery is that he has reconciled the body of Christ to God. It is the body of Christ that is greater than any individual group, even Jew or Gentile. And it is that body that includes believers collectively that is reconciled. Fourth, there's not only the realm factor, blood factor, reconciliation factor, there's the sacrifice factor. And this is a hard one. This is a very tough one in our day and age. But we are told to love Christ more than any other thing, even our family. And thus to be identified with him in the church, his body, that is the family of God, may result in losing your earthly family. Matthew 10, 34, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." See what he's saying? If you're not following me because you love mother and father, son and daughter more than me, you've got the wrong priority. You're to follow me. And in following me, you're to bring family with you. But if they won't come, you're to follow me. Some might say at this point, well, yeah, we are to love Christ more than our families or any other thing. But to love the church more is a different thing. I mean, yeah, I love Christ, but the church? I think that to love Christ requires that we love that which represents him in the world, his body. Matter of fact, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says this, "But he put all things in subjection under his feet. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body." Now listen, "the fullness of him who fills all in all." The church is the fullness of Christ. How can we love Christ and not love that which is the fullness of Christ. Matter of fact, what did he say to Peter? Peter, do you love me? Yes, take care of your family. No, it's understood. Peter is to care for his family as he shepherds the church of God. The priority was shepherd my sheep, tend my lambs, based upon your love and priority of devotion to me. You care for my people. Now hear me. It's bringing your family into that. It's not putting you at odds with each other. It's saying this is the priority of our family, and we're bringing you all into that. And when family, unbelieving family, we always regularly have unbelieving family who call us and say, we're having a party Sunday, can you come? Always. And my answer is always the same. No, I rest on Sunday with the people of God. I worship. Why don't we do it on Saturday? Well, no, Saturday we're busy. We're sleeping in and we're taking care of our yard. And I'm going, okay, you made your choice. I'm making mine. I'm not going to sacrifice the gathering of the saints for that. But we do it all the time. There's the realm factor, the blood factor, the reconciliation factor, sacrifice factor. Sacrifice means you sacrifice to make certain things priority. The leadership factor. You know, those who are qualified to lead the greater or the church must be able to lead the lesser. So again, we're not in opposition here. Paul says to Timothy that he must be one who manages his own house well, keeping his children under control with all dignity, referring to the elder. But if a man does not know how to manage his own house well, how will he take care of the church of God? I mean, the church of God is this great thing. If you can't keep your family in order, how can you take care of the greater thing? But if you take care of the lesser thing, you can take care of the greater thing. What a privilege to be able to take care of the greater thing. But it requires what? Managing the lesser thing, demonstrating the value of the greater thing or the priority of the greater thing. Church isn't pitted against the family. It's the greater priority from which we will have the privilege to lead it if we have led our families well. And to lead your family well doesn't come at the neglect of the church, but it's showing your family its high priority. Next, the abiding factor. The abiding factor. When I am saved, when you're saved, we are all put in Christ, right? I'm stressing the family because that's the question. I'm not picking on families. But I am not in your family. And you're not in mine. But when we are saved, we are all what? Bound together how? We're in Christ. And we are to abide in Christ together. John 15 talks about that abiding. Abide in me and I in you, as branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. They abide together in the vine. And then he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Falls right out of that. Out of abiding together, now you love each other. You abide in Christ together. You devote yourself to each other. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We were all placed into the body of Christ, and we were all baptized into Christ by that Spirit, and we are all tied together by that. And not only that, we've been made to drink of the Spirit together, so we have the Spirit filling our lives. We have been immersed into this Spirit by Christ. We are a spiritual organism so intimately linked together that we cannot see ourselves as separated, as individuals. The abiding factor shows how important it is that we are together. than the gift factor. I mean, why do you have a spiritual gift? Is it for personal use, for family use? No, it's for the edification of the church, the greater good. That's what 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7 says. Now there are varieties of gifts, same Spirit, varieties of ministry, same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. For the common good. We have gifts that we are to use for the common good. We're called to that relationship. And then there's the covenant factor. The covenant factor is this. That the, you know, in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant was viewed really in a collective fashion. That is, it was a covenant with a nation regarding a land, a seed, and a blessing. It was inaugurated with Abraham, Genesis 12, 1-3. It was reaffirmed with Isaac in Genesis 26, 24, and 25, and then reaffirmed again with Jacob in Genesis 25, 23, where it talks about in him there are two nations. There's just two again. And his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Two nations. Israel, the world. Each individual and each family of the nation of Israel was to come under this covenant and viewed this as a blessing given to them collectively because they were of that nation, Israel. Matter of fact, Israel took this so much to heart. What happened when Jesus came? Hey, we are of the nation, Israel. They became arrogant and proud that they were given this privileged standing in John 8, 33. They thought somehow just being under that covenant was enough to get them saved. However, the new covenant, which we are under, is also a covenant for the nation Israel. Collectively. But we in the church now, as spiritual Israel, experience the blessings of the new covenant in the church until the Jews accept this covenant for themselves by coming to Jesus, their Messiah. They will come collectively. In Zechariah 12, 10, it says, I will pour out my spirit on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on whom they have pierced. They will mourn and they will bitterly weep over him. They, collectively. In Jeremiah 31 through 34, God reveals through Jeremiah that, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. It's a collective view again. He's talking about the group, the nation. We think individually too much. Church is to be perceived as a priority over all things or as central. And let me just say this also as a qualification. I'm not trying to place the church on the same plane as Roman Catholics do. And a lot of people often react to this because of their Catholicism. Please understand their past Catholicism. Please understand the Catholic Church believes that the church is a sacrament and that you merit grace by attending church. I'm not saying that at all. You don't merit grace by being here. You are here because you have grace. You've been given grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, who has brought you together in the wonderful family of God, the body of Christ, the army that fights. And he's brought you together by his grace, and you're here because of that pull, that tug to be with those people of like mind, like heart, like devotion. And to bring your family into that. To bring individuals that are saved into that. Being committed to the church doesn't earn you any brownie points. But it is a blessed place to be. It's a wonderful place to be. So the priority of the church. I believe the scriptures teach that the church is central based upon those different factors. You were saved, you were brought into a new realm, the church. The church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. The church of reconciled believers who have been reconciled to God. The church that we demonstrate even sacrifice of other things that are important to us because we love each other. The church that some are privileged to lead and shepherd since they manage their families and their other responsibilities well. The church, the community of all who abide in Christ. The church in which each believer has been given a gift for the greater good and for the common good. The church, spiritual Israel, that now together enjoys the community of the blessings of the new covenant. The church, this wonderful, wonderful organism. What's the purpose? I'm just going to do this very fast. Just give you some thoughts. The church is for our person. What do I mean by that? We can so easily be very self-centered. I don't know about you. I can be very easily self-centered. We can develop self-centered lives, families, and thus the church provides a context where we can give, sacrifice, and serve as individuals and as families. The church is a living organism so that when we gather together, we can enjoy the common life of Christ that we share together, having been baptized into the body of Christ. And you notice, remember Paul in Philippians 1, he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And then he says, I'm kind of stuck between, I don't know whether I want to go be with the Lord or what? Minister to you. The tension was between heaven and ministering to the church. Because that was fulfillment in life for the church as he would minister. And our gifts are for that purpose, to bring life to our person, to bring good to the common good. Matter of fact, Ephesians 4:16 just says this, that the whole body being fitted together, which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's for us to be built up in love. It's for our persons. It's also for preparation, which is very closely linked to the above. The church is the place for spiritual growth, where we are equipped to do the work of ministry. Ephesians 4:11-13, Paul talks about how God has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and some as pastors for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. When we gather together, we build each other up. But notice what he also says, until we attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Remember I said it? The church is the fullness of Christ. We are laboring to manifest that fullness. He goes on and says that we're to speak the truth in love. We are to grow in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body. The body grows when we're together. Saints are equipped. Third, the church is for our provision. This occurs through the development of committed relationships. We help each other when we fall. I like Ecclesiastes 4 where it says that if either of them falls, verse 10 and 11, he says, if either of them falls, one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. How sad it is that people in our congregation might fall into sin and temptation and there aren't people there to help. We provide warmth and comfort for each other in a time of need. Ecclesiastes 4:11 says, furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? I mean, you can't be warm alone. You can't meet each other's needs when you're alone. I mean, what is the point of the one another's? Love one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, stimulate one another to love and good deeds if we are not together doing that. The church is also for our productivity. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Listen to C.S. Lewis. I like this. He says this, Christians are a body, the organism through which he works. Every addition to the body enables him to do more. If you want to help those outside you, must add your own little cell to the body of Christ who alone can help them. Cutting off a man's fingers would be an odd way of getting him to do more work. And yeah, that's what we do. We sort of amputate ourselves, if we're not careful, by being absent from the fellowship of the saints. And we cut off our fingers so we can't do our work, fight our battles. Church is for our passion. We're told in Hebrews 10 that we are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling together. It's the habit of some, he says, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The word stimulate is the word we get paroxysm from. It's a word I didn't know how to say. I'd ask Mike how to say it this morning. I want to make sure I said it right. But it means to excite or to intensify the situation. This word means to stimulate. It means to intensify, to excite, to get people together and stimulate them to love and good deeds. Very passionate term. Our passion will die. Our worship will die if we are not committed. When we are separated, we're like a burning coal taken from fire that swiftly dies out. But when we remain together, we keep the fire burning. However, when we are together, we're like porcupines. Our quills stick each other. But to remain apart is too cold. Thus, to be near each other will require grace and forgiveness. Otherwise, we will keep our distance and not be warmed. But let me say this, we will never burn as brightly as individuals or as the church if we forsake being together in a committed manner. The church is for our protection. That takes us right back to the warfare. The enemy out there is seeking to kill you, literally, to steal from you, to destroy you. He is literally out to do that. And God has provided not only his own sovereign care for you, but God has provided the church as a means to care for you. And to forsake the church is to put yourself in harm's way, as well as to put the church in harm's way. You can look at Ephesians 4:14, John 10:10, Ecclesiastes 4:12. Solomon just makes this statement, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Can't tear apart people that are knitted together. See, when we come together and stand together, we're protected. And we will be attacked. We are under attack. But how will we stand as we are? Are you the kind of person, or is the person next to you? Are you the kind of person that the person next to you can count on for confidence in knowing that you will stand with them on a regular basis as we go to war? And the church is for propagation. The enemy has people in his grip. Jude 1:17-23 tells us that he has them held in his grip. And we are going out there trying to snatch them from fire. But notice, he says, keep yourselves, watch over yourselves when you do that. And he says it in this way, build yourselves up. Avoid those people amongst you who cause division, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. He says, build yourself up, keep yourself in the love of God, and reach out and snatch them, and watch out so that your garments don't get polluted. That going out into the world stuff is dangerous, folks. Do you understand? Gathering here is the place of safety and warmth and comfort and growth and development, even though it's convicting at times, maybe. But when we go out there, it's absolutely hell. It's war. And I don't think we see that. So my call to us this morning is that we hold to the priority of the church over all things, because there's only two realms. We need each other in the body of Christ so much in order to live, in order to fight the enemy. Let me ask you, don't you feel stronger when people gather regularly versus when you come on a Sunday and there just are very few here? Doesn't that sort of hurt? We have to be committed Our lives exist for the greater good, to build the church in the world. We can't miss worship regularly for family events, friends, sporting events, so on, without consideration for the greater good. Because so many today think that there is no greater good than my life, my ambitions, my aspirations. To think that way not only injures the church, but will put you and your family at harm's way. We can't do this. We must pull together or we will fall apart. We must pull together or we will fall apart. I'm amazed at how much the world requires commitment to certain things. Never forget when I was playing basketball for Glendale College. One Christmas break after our tournament, I decided to go to the snow and to play in the snow and ride a sled down this highway that froze over in the morning. So real early at 5 in the morning, we'd get on these sleds and we'd go down the highway just lickety-split. It was fun. Until I hit a snowplow, because I didn't realize that my sled was broken. And I went to turn this corner, and I didn't turn. There was a snowplow parked there. And I went in, and I put my arm out as I went in and hit that snowplow. And my arm swelled up huge. Didn't break anything, amazingly. But then I went to practice. Coach said, "You're done. You're on the bench." You didn't have any more consideration for this team than to go and play in the snow at risk to this team? You're benched. And I didn't play. I barely practiced. I moved down on the second team squad. I practiced barely when I could get the ball back into my hand. But I didn't play. You see, the world requires a commitment that the church doesn't itself think it needs. We must be committed to each other. And in doing that, we will be able to fight the enemy, we will be able to succeed at ministry, and we will give glory to Christ through his blood-bought body. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to just take these things and seal them to our heart. Help them to be heard in the temperament, Lord, in which I really want them given, with these words given. May it be that we be a people who really draw together. Particularly, Lord, as I'm going to be gone. May it be that the sheep do not scatter because one shepherd is gone away for some rest and for some reflection. So, Lord, I just look to you in these things. For the glory of Christ, we pray.